Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer Ann Arbor. Welcome this morning. We are continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians. So you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look this morning at 11 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 17. Let me read this for us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the word of our God. So what motivates a person to live a spiritual or religious life? I'm not just referring to a Christian life, but what motivates a person to live a spiritual or religious life, to give focus to this aspect of their lives? Why do Indian priests in Tamil Nadu walk hundreds and hundreds of miles over many weeks to a temple to offer sacrifices to their many gods? Or why do Mormon missionaries spend 2 years on mission early on in their adult lives? Or why do Ecuadorians in Quito once a year walk miles and miles and miles throughout the night to a shrine of Mary? Or why do Catholics go to Mass many times a week? Or why are you in church this morning? Why do you take time, hopefully, to listen to the sermon that is being preached? Why? What ideas or beliefs move an individual person to sacrifice time, energy, resources, comfort, and many other things for a spiritual purpose or a spiritual community? What motivates people in this way? If you think about it, there are many answers to these questions. Even in a single life, we'd have to answer this in different ways. Everyone is different, and there are many different experiences and ideas that play into a person's spiritual life and practices. I think it's helpful. This is what I'd like to do this morning, is to point out some general categories for people's religious and spiritual motivations. And then, the main point from this text, I want us to consider the unique Christian motivation that flows from the good news of Jesus Christ, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the unique motivation. So unique, this word means one of a kind, exceptional, as in this is not found anywhere else. This is unique to authentic Christianity. And this Christian motivation makes the Christian faith different from any other approach to life. So first, I have five general categories for us that we'll quickly move through, and then we'll look at this unique Christian motivation for living. So here are the five categories. First, fear. Fear, major motivation in religion. People pursue spiritual activity and right living in order to earn favor with some higher power who they think will be very unhappy with them if they don't obey or worship this higher power. So those motivated by fear live with an understanding of a God who has expectations and a God who judges if his expectations are not met. So fear, first general motivation. Second, reward. I think in many religions. This is a future reward, but not always. And many approaches to spirituality, people are encouraged to sacrifice now, during the life now, because there's something good in the future. You know, whether this is heaven or 72 virgins or an eternal feast, there's some kind of reward that motivates people to do spiritual things now. So fear, reward. Third, and there's definitely some overlap between some of these, duty. Fear, reward, duty. There is a higher power. We wouldn't have our lives, we wouldn't have what we have in life unless this higher power has given it to us. So there's this, I should live this way. There's a duty that motivates people to do spiritual things, spiritual practices. Fear, reward, duty. Fourth, self-interest and the approval of one's community. Right? If a person lives in a certain culture or community that respects people who are spiritual, then people can pursue spiritual sacrifices to move up, right, social capital in that community. So again, this I'm speaking very general here. So there's some of this is just normal, right? We're made to care for ourselves. So I'm not saying this is bad or good necessarily here, but this is a motivation that plays into people's spiritual pursuits. Self-interest, approval in one's community. This can turn to pride, right? This can turn to building up one's own name and neglecting God. But I'm just speaking generally, at least now. Then fifth, so the fifth is love. If a person feels that this God is good, that God has done something for them, rescued them, restored them in some way, out of love for this God, they pursue spiritual practices. So these are the five main categories: fear, reward, duty, self-interest, and love. My argument this morning from 2 Corinthians is that Jesus Christ comes and speaks to us. Jesus Christ, the one who is the creator, the redeemer, the savior, the resurrected king, the future judge of the whole universe, and he leads us to an utterly unique motivation for spiritual practice and living. And a distinctive power. He gives power for our spiritual lives, for a life of worship to God, a life of obedience, a life of sacrifice and love and enjoyment of God. So that's what we'll look at this morning in these verses. Before we do that, very briefly, we must understand that this is a unique motivation, right? I've said that. You caught that. Unique. Unique to Christianity. But when any spiritual community loses the unique Christian motivation, or when a Christian community gets out of balance in their motivations, the motivation for living how we should live, when it gets out of balance or it loses, that community or that person turns into a dead, often moralistic, ego-centered person or an ego-centered community that is ugly and soul-shrinking. And there are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be showing a Christian community, who have lost the central and unique motivation that we'll look at in a second. And it changes the community, it changes the person, so that it looks nothing like Jesus and nothing like an authentic Christian community. The church should be a Jesus-focused community focused on the glory and love of Christ in the cross and the new creation work that he is accomplishing now in people's lives and in the world. So this is unique. Here are my 3 points for us, 3 main ideas that I want us to consider here. The place of fear. So the place of fear in authentic Christian spirituality, the place of love in authentic Christian spirituality, and the power of new creation in authentic Christian spiritual life. So first, the place of fear. There is a place for fear in a Christian's motivations. This is explicit. We read these verses, if you followed. We see it in these verses. We see it in the context of these verses. We see it in all of Scripture. Fear is to be a motivating factor in the Christian's life. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says he does something. He and his friends do something. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And this follows from verse 10 that we looked at a few weeks ago, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Jesus is the judge over all. He is preeminent. And we all will stand before him and give an account for our lives. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. But this idea, it continues to flavor Paul's argument here, his thinking. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing this about Jesus, knowing the fear of the Lord, he's moved to persuade others to see Jesus for who he is. But what does this fear look like for Paul and for every Christian? What is this fear of the Lord? What is it supposed to look like? I mean, think about that. What is this fear supposed to look like if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, I've had the privilege, it was many years ago, of traveling to India. And Bart and I went a few times to visit some missionaries there, and we went to some Hindu temples. And I remember seeing Hindu priests in these temples offering sacrifices to their stone idols. Sometimes they would kind of dance around or moan before the idol, chanting various things. One, I remember specifically lying prostrate completely on the ground before their idol, full out, giving this food or whatever to the idol to be burned before the idol. This hope that their gods would be appeased. It seemed that fear of being cursed by this god, motivated his spiritual practice in that moment. So how is that fear different from my fear as a follower of Jesus Christ? How are we to fear God? And if a Christian's fear is different, why is it different from that? So first, how should a Christian fear God? A Christian should not and must not have a fear of being crushed or cursed or destroyed by God. Shouldn't have that kind of fear. A true Christian should not fear judgment or condemnation. The Bible's very clear about that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this fear is not, oh no, I might be condemned or judged. No fear of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that qualifier is important, in Christ Jesus. Speaking of true faith in Christ, not just this head knowledge, but a life of trust in Jesus, putting our faith and trust in Jesus. If you're putting your faith and trust in Jesus, then you're in Christ Jesus and you are not to fear condemnation or judgment. You are not to walk around wondering if the shoe's going to drop and you're going to be crushed. It's not that kind of fear. One author put it like this: we're not to walk around hopelessly trembling in guilt and shame before God. But this fear is responding to Christ in a way that accords with who he is. He really is the King over all. He really is the resurrected Lord. He really is the all-supreme and unswervingly righteous and perfectly holy ruler of the universe. Of course we will fear him. So this fear is being sober-minded before him, mindful of who Jesus is, not treating him tritely or casually. It's this reverent and adoring awe before the King of the universe who defeated death, who is the judge at the end of time. J.I. Packer says, there is no alarm or panic in a Christian's fear at all. No alarm, no panic. This is the fear we are to have. And this fear is to motivate our Christian living. But why is the Christian's fear different from that Hindu priest lying prostrate on the ground, trembling before his idols? Why is it different? Why is the Christian not supposed to have panic and alarm that maybe the shoe will drop, maybe I will be? Why is it different? It's that in Christ phrase that Paul uses again and again and again, in Christ. Because Jesus Christ, now this is a big word, follow me here, is our propitiation. Propitiation. Paul says in Romans 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, apart from the law. So he's saying there's another way to be made right with the perfectly holy God of the universe. Righteousness has come. It's been made known. The law and the prophets bear witness that this would happen, that one would come and be our righteousness, he's saying. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do we get this righteousness? Belief in Jesus. For there's no distinction. We're all in the same spot. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen far in our sin. And we are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25, this is what he says, whom, Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God has put Jesus forward to be our propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. I still haven't defined it, though. Right? What is propitiation? A sacrifice which takes away wrath. A sacrifice that endures wrath. It removes wrath because the wrath that I deserve, right? I fear God. If I'm outside of Christ, I fear God because I deserve his punishment. I'm a sinner. I've fallen so far short of his glory, I deserve wrath. But God has put forward Jesus as a propitiation to endure the wrath, to endure the punishment that I deserve. The cross of Jesus Christ completely satisfies the wrath of God for sinners, the just punishment sinners deserve. Jesus took God's wrath upon himself. So I walk around perfectly accepted because the judgment that was supposed to come on me by faith in the one God put forward came on him. So the shoe can't drop because it already dropped on Jesus. There's no fear of being condemned for those who are in Christ, because he has endured the punishment. So fearing God is drastically different depending on if you're in Christ, trusting in him, clinging to him, knowing that he endured the wrath. It's drastically different if you have Christ or if you don't have Christ, because the wrath of God still is reserved for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the Christian, of course, stands in reverential awe and fear before the God of the universe, knowing that Christ has propitiated, endured the wrath of God. And in Christ's death, not only does Christ propitiate the wrath of God, but he leads us into new life. He leads us into adoption, into God's family. And what kind of child, if you were watching a family and you saw a child that was always worried and alarmed and panicked around their father, what would you think of that father? You think, man, that must be an abusive father. We're brought into a relationship with the perfect father. We are to know his acceptance, love, and his care for us as we stand in a reverential fear of who he is, our amazing God. The psalmist puts it like this, our Father is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So that's first, the place of fear, the unique place of fear in authentic Christianity, not trembling before God that we might be crushed, understanding his glory, understanding who he is, and that motivating us to religious devotion. But secondly, the place of love. The place of love. Look at verse 14. As Paul continues, seven words. I won't spend like 3 hours on this, but as I was preparing this, like, man, how do you unpack these seven words? For the love of Christ controls us. So Jesus Christ's love controls us, his Paul and his friends, but it's meant for Christians, controls us. So the word controls there means to hem in, which is that helpful? I don't know. It's used in Luke 22 when Jesus is taken into custody and he's controlled by the soldiers. He's held by the soldiers. Or it's like, I think this is a good illustration. This helped me. It's like a river that's hemmed in by its banks, right? The banks are on the side. It hems in the river. So Christ's love controls Paul's heart, Paul's life, Paul's affections, his loves, his actions. The love of Christ controls, constrains, gives focus to, I think we can say. So think about how the banks of a river give focus, if a river can have focus. The banks encourage movement. The river goes somewhere because there are banks. That's at least one factor, right? Hemming it in. If the banks disappear, if the banks are torn down, if they break or they're moved, the river spreads out, turns into a pond maybe, right? In my backyard, on the side of my house, we call it a pond, but if you look at Google Maps, it says Wagner Drain. That sounds, I don't want to have a drain in the back. It's a pond. But on the side of the house, there's a bunch of farm fields on the other side of the road. And in the spring, when it rains a lot, along there's a creek, a little stream on the side of my house. And that thing can get going. It has banks on each side, and it gets going. There are rapids through there sometimes. But then it comes to my pond, the drain, and the banks are removed in a sense, or at least they widen out. And the pond is kind of still, or at least looks still. The water slows down. The movement ceases. And sometimes I have to worry about the algae growing on the pond because the river, the stream, doesn't keep the water moving. And I think that's a helpful illustration of the love of Christ hems Paul's life in like the banks do for a river. The love of Christ constrains him, it drives him, it gives him purpose, it leads to the movement of love. It's a controlling force in his life. The love of Christ does this so he doesn't become a stagnant pond with no purpose. You look at Paul's life and he is that river moving forward in aggressive love for others because the love of Christ controls, constrains, gives focus to his life. And as he continues in these verses, he gets very specific about this love. This love that forms the banks to his life, that controls him and shapes him. What is this love? Look at the verses. For the love of Christ controls us. It's this dynamic factor in his life. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is this love that forms the banks to his life? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. One died for all. The cross of Christ is the epitome of the love of Christ. So Paul is motivated by Jesus' death for him. We can go back to propitiation. He's motivated by the fact that Jesus was put forward and Jesus stepped forward to endure the wrath of God. This controls his life and actions and everything he does. The cross of Jesus Christ is the epitome of Christ's love. Because we have concluded this, he says, this is what has happened. It's changed everything. Because we've concluded this, that one died for all. Jesus took my place. He died for sinners. We deserved death and punishment. Jesus stepped forward. In my place condemned he stood. That one died for all. No greater love than this. But one died for all. Therefore, this continues, and we have to follow his logic here. Therefore, all have died. And here he's pointing to the necessary path of life for any person. It always goes from death to life. For spiritual life to happen in any of us, we must die and be raised. And that's not easy to understand, but that's what Paul is saying. As we're, by faith, united, connected to Jesus, we're dead in our sin, but Jesus takes us through a process of dying to ourselves so that we're raised to new life, so that we become the new creation that he speaks of in verse 17. This is the process he leads us through. He says in Romans 6, we go from death to newness of life. Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus takes us down into death, dying to ourselves to be raised again. So one died for all. Jesus died, therefore all have died. And verse 15, he died for all with a purpose. Look at verse 15. He died for all that what might happen? Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A complete shift. At the cross, something happens for us, a propitiation. But at the cross, something happens in the Christian. So for and in, right? For, he gives us forgiveness. He does something for us. But in, Jesus' death does something to those who put their faith in him. It leads to a freedom so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but live for Jesus, which is true life. Christ died to free us from this total bondage to pleasing and serving ourselves. From, as one said, this deadly narcissism that plagues us all. Christ died to actually do something in me to liberate me, that I might live a life of love for others. Christ died and he did something. This radical shift happens, this radical shift that leads me to be controlled by Christ's love and live for others. And you see a little bit of that in these surrounding verses. It's hard to follow. If you read 11 to 17, you wish he went from 11, that first phrase, to 14, and 12 and 13 is a little confusing, but you see what he's saying here. This radical shift changes the way he views himself, changes the way he views others, changes the way he views community and all of life. Verse 12, this love of Christ focused on the cross, it does something in the heart. It doesn't just do outward appearance. It's not just on the face. So these other teachers who were coming in, they were all about the face. They're all about outward appearance. But when you are controlled by the love of Christ, there's this radical shift inside of you that changes you, not outward appearance. And it works in a deep place of motivation. Verse 13, all that he does is for them and for God. So if he seems crazy to them, and I think what he's saying is, if I act like these other religious teachers who are going around parading themselves and building up themselves, Paul's saying, that's crazy. But there are times in 2 Corinthians where he kind of steps into their shoes. If they're going to do it, then I'm going to do it, he says it. So if I'm crazy, the reason I'm doing that is not to build up my own name, but I am so controlled by the love of Christ that I will do that for God. Or if I speak in my right mind, if I don't do that, I'm doing it for you. These are the controlling motivations of life because of this radical shift inside. The love of Christ controlling him. In verse 15, same ideas here. Therefore, as we look around, we don't regard people just according to the flesh. Even though, he says, there's once a time when we regarded Christ according to the flesh. This radical shift that we see things as they really are. Not just judging according to human reasoning, other people, and even Jesus, but seeing Jesus for who he is and seeing his death as the controlling narrative of our lives. The love of Christ controls us. Love is the primary and fundamental motivation for the Christian life. Dane Ortlund puts it like this, Christ's love for his people is not one competing motivation among others, but it is the master motivation, the transcendent, dominating, all-determining engine for a Christian life and ministry. Love controls. We must see the love of Christ centered on the cross. We must see it, and that must be the controlling narrative of our lives. This is what leads us to freedom. Freedom from other things that want to control us. And you should know this well. I know this well. The desire for respect from others can start to dominate and control the way I think. Or maybe my self-pity when I've been misunderstood. That can start to control my thoughts and my actions and my living. Or the possibility of recognition, if I do this, that can control me. Or my desires, they wage war within and they can control my heart's affections. Or the acceptance I long for from others, the companionship that I'm looking for, that can start to dominate my thinking and control who I am. But the Bible says these are all aspects of slavery. Right? These are all aspects of slavery. The control of the love of Christ leads to true freedom, where I escape the bondage to myself and my desires, and as I center myself on the cross of Christ and all that I have in Jesus, it frees me to live for Him. And this is utterly unique to the Christian way of life, to the Christian thinking. As we live our days, as we face trials, as we face our temptations, we must, like Paul, come back to the love of Christ centered on the cross, having the banks of our river, in a sense, the cross beams of Jesus that center us and give focus to our lives. This is the place of love in the Christian life. Now, third, very briefly, and I want to come back to this next week, this verse 17, the power of the new. And I think as you understand verse 17, it fits with what he just said, that the fact that the cross of Jesus does something in us, this radical shift, is the new creation. Right? The love of Christ does something in us, it frees us, it changes us. This is the new creation he speaks of here. We can think back to chapter 4, verse 6, what does God do? Just as he spoke the Son into existence, he's shown into our hearts, he's given us new life. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. Something new is happening. There's power in that for the Christian life. But I want to come back to that power of the new next week. But let me close with just a few important, I think very important, applications for us. First, how should we live in light of the love of Christ, the love of Christ for us in the cross? I've tried to emphasize how unique this is to the Christian faith, being centered on the cross, that Christ stepped in for us to be the propitiation for our sins, taking care of the wrath we deserve, the love that motivates us. So obvious question here, if you're listening or if you're watching, is do you know this powerful and unique Christian motivation? Is this at work in you, in your heart? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? If you haven't, my prayer is that you understand something of what I'm saying and see the unique motivation of the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus, and that you say, you know what, I'd like to have that. I want to live with that in my heart. And the path forward isn't, okay, come to church more, you know, I better start studying, I better start trying to live right. The path forward is seeing Jesus and trusting in Jesus. And you right now can pray to him and say, Jesus, I need you, I'm a sinner. I am focused. I'm in bondage to myself. I see my need. I need the forgiveness that only you provide. I need the power that only comes in the cross. And if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I call you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who stepped forward for us in the cross. So that's one. Come to Jesus. Two, I think this is one of the most important, and talking about Christian motivation is one of the most important things that we need to do as a church in America. I'm speaking of the broad church. I think there's more confusion here that does damage to people, especially in the last 50 years. And I think those outside of the church are rightly confused about the value of Christianity. They're standing on the outside and thinking, why would I want that? If our motivations are off balance or out of whack or unclear, I see why non-Christians would say, no thanks, I don't want that. And I'm trying to be very clear here. I've been a part of Christian communities in the past with very good people. that have influenced my life, but I would say whose motivational structure was way, way off. And it led to a lot of heartache for people. And some people left the faith because this Christian motivation, the love of Jesus Christ centered on the cross, was not clear. So I wasn't sure as a kid what I was supposed to do in all of this. A culture can form, a church community can form that respects and honors those who are spiritual. And there can be this weird mix of doing spiritual things to build up social capital. So a little kid like Jimmy can do all kinds of spiritual things, and as he does them, he becomes more respected and more liked in the community. It's a dangerous place for a little kid like Jimmy to grow up. The love, this is what John Bloom says, so helpful. The love of our own glory is the greatest competitor with God in our hearts. And sometimes we can cloak this idol in a pious disguise, living for our own glory by doing a lot of good spiritual things. So just this past week, I heard of a pastor that I deeply respect. His adult son has left the faith. And I heard this, I have so much respect for this guy. Like, how does that happen? How does a kid growing up in the faith leave when you have a father like that who seems to love Jesus and was so faithful? How does that happen? Well, there are many answers to that. But I think there's a special danger if you're brought up in a Christian community, maybe especially in a pastor's family. There's a special pressure to conform. There's a special pressure. If you have a good relationship with your parents, with your father, there's a special pressure to be spiritual. Your dad's up there every week. He's preaching. He really likes the spiritual stuff. My dad will love me more if I'm like him, if I like the same things. And I think there's a danger to that. And what happens is that motivation does not carry into adulthood. So many brought up in communities like that leave the faith because that is not going to keep them in the faith, because that is not the unique Christian motivation of the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. In a community that's way off whack in their motivations becomes a dead, lifeless, Pharisaical community that I would agree with anyone standing outside and say, no thanks, I don't want that. So what does this mean? It's clear in my head. I hope it's somewhat clear in yours. As parents, what do we do? As parents raising our kids, we should be committed to church, right? We should be in church. It should be a vital aspect of our lives. But when our kids start to act like spiritual stars, of course we encourage them. We want them to be, number one in the Bible drill, right? Oh, when they start to ask, we encourage them in their faith. But we must, in love and in grace, point them to their need of Jesus. It isn't about their goodness. If you think of their lives, if their life is dominated by the Christian community, and that's their main community, and if they can do spiritual things to move up in that community, we have to be very careful to tell them, yes, we love them, we encourage them in the faith, we encourage them to read their Bible, we encourage them to pray and tell others about Jesus. But the primary motivating factor in your life must be, son or daughter, as you see it in me, I am in desperate need of forgiveness because I am a sinner, and you're a good kid, but you're a sinner too. And we need Jesus. We have a desperate need for Jesus. And we are completely lost. We can do all the external things without the power of Jesus. We need Jesus. Some of you know, this is why I love Jack Miller. When he says, cheer up. And I think we need to say this to our kids. Cheer up, my son or my daughter. You are far worse than you imagine. You can do all these things. You can read your Bible. You can be more disciplined than me. But cheer up, you are far worse than you imagine. You have a sinful, dark heart, just like I do, and you need Jesus. So cheer up, you're worse than you think, but cheer up. Jesus Christ is so amazing. His love centered on the cross is all you need. And this must form our culture as a family, as a church. We model this to our kids, not by hiding every time. You know, you lose your anger a little bit with your kids and you don't say anything about it. You just let time pass and you kind of don't deal. No, as a father, you deal with your sin. You confess, you repent, letting them know, yes, I have a sinful heart too. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus that is the control factor in our lives. I think that's huge. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only effective bank to our lives as rivers. We must center on the cross. So what are we to do? In closing, what does this look like in day-to-day living? Thomas Chalmers said this, let the laying hold of Christ, let the laying hold of Christ as my propitiation. Right? The one who took the wrath of God for me. Let the laying hold of Christ as my propitiation be the unvarying, never changing, initial act of every morning. Chalmers, this pastor from a long time ago, and is saying, every time I wake up, may I hold on, may I grasp Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross. May I remind myself of what Christ has done. May that be the unvarying initial act of every morning. Jesus, thank you for stepping forward and taking the wrath of God for me. This focus on the cross. What are we to do? Lay hold of Christ. And have the cross of Christ be the controlling factor in our lives. I'm not a scientist. My glory days of being a scientist were junior high science Olympiad 1992. Had a great project I did with my dad. I think it was his how steel ships float. Great project. That's sarcasm. I'm not a scientist. I did do that, but I thought of this, and I hope it's right, because that's how far away my science experience is. A control factor in an experiment, right? It's the constant thing that doesn't change. The control factor. It is the constant. Jesus' love for us isn't vague. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And as I live my life, what must be the control factor of my life as I'm motivated to live for him? It is the cross of Christ must be the control factor. I must lay hold of it every day and see what Christ has done for me in the cross. And this must control the way that I think. The cross of Christ. This is the unique and effective motive for Christian living. Let me close with this. In the book of Galatians, I've been meditating on this recently. Paul spends all of Galatians 1 emphasizing that he received the gospel from God. He says, this is God's gospel. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it from man. I received it from a revelation from God. This is God's gospel. This is God's good news given to me. And then as he moves into chapter 2, you see how protective he is of this gospel, of the Christian motivation, I would say, of the gospel. He says in chapter 2, these brothers came in secretly. They snuck in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Why does he have freedom in Christ Jesus? Why is he living with freedom? Because of everything we talked about, the love of Christ for us. He lives in freedom because he's been adopted as God's child. But these other people who claim to be Christians kind of slipped in to spy out our freedom and to take away our freedom. But he says, we did not yield in submission to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be kept for you, preserved for you. The unique Christian motivation leads to freedom, into sonship, into the sense of adoption, this acceptance in him. As banks to our river, the cross of Jesus leads us to focus and to love and to sacrifice for him. And we must uphold the cross and all that that means for us, adopted as his children. We must uphold the cross. We must protect it and preserve it. This is what is most important. We live our lives. We're motivated to live our spiritual lives with spiritual focus by the love of God The primary motivation of the Christian, the love of God that centers on the cross of Jesus Christ, for the love of Christ controls us. Controls us. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, I said a lot. These verses are so beautiful. The unique Christian motivation, so profound. What Christ has done for us, all that is ours in Him. Oh, Father, I pray that You would enlighten our minds, open all of our eyes to see Jesus accurately, to know what He has done and is doing. And Father, if there is anyone who has not come to Jesus, I pray even now that Your Spirit would convict, Your Spirit would lead. May we be a community marked by love, sacrificial love that we see in our Savior as we are controlled by the love of Christ. We pray these things again in the Savior who is our propitiation, the one who stood in our place. Amen.